is God like? Before we go on to review a little bit of what we talked about last week, I do want to take some time to more expansively talk about your student workbooks, your student guidebooks, and how you can make the most out of your student guidebooks. They are provided for you, and hopefully you're bringing them with you each week to Sunday school, but what's the best way to use them? I've told you about a number of different resources, but maybe you haven't been able to look at it, or maybe you're not sure what to do with it, but I want to share briefly with you how to use the workbooks. For an example of what is available in each chapter, please turn to this week's chapter on page 61. And that would be for lesson 9. Now, to get the most out of your student workbooks, you actually should use it a little bit before Sunday school actually starts. You should use it before, either on Friday, Saturday, or even Sunday morning. While you're waiting for your family to get ready, or maybe you arrive here early, you want to do a couple things. First, read the lesson overview that's on the first page. In this case, it's on page 61. It's going to tell you what we're going to actually be looking at. What main ideas are we going to be exploring? It's a way to orient yourself to the lesson. You also see that the memory verse is provided for you. That's something that we're trying to go over and memorize each week, so it's right there for you. And we're doing this version of the memory verse, the New King James Version now, so it's a useful way for you to go over the memory verse. Furthermore, the next section of your workbook is called the Prepare to Learn section. And it's exactly what the title says. It's some information that you should read before Sunday school as a way to prepare you for the class. What's in this section? You see the word background a number of times. It is background material, but it's in multiple areas. Why is it important? It's going to show you how and why what we're learning about in the class is going to be relevant to you, especially in our time and culture. You'll hear about some of the objections that sometimes skeptics will raise related to the topic. You'll see sometimes errors discussed that have been embraced by Christians in times past related to this topic. You'll see historical details that also relate to the topic and talk about how the topic has been interpreted or discussed throughout history. So this is a good way to prepare for the lesson by seeing, why does this really matter for me? Why does it really matter what we're talking about? Or what's the context of this discussion? Finally, there's one other thing you should do before the lesson actually starts. So you read through the Prepare to Learn section, and then there's a question at the top of, the next section that says Studying God's Word. In this case, on page 65, the question is, what is God like? Now, the question at the beginning of each section, along with these other things, is to help you think more about the topic, but specifically is to give you a check of your own understanding, where it currently is. These questions that are at the beginning of the chapter are usually not easy to answer. It takes some thought, and oftentimes the simplest or most common answer to a question is not the most accurate. So by taking time to look at the question and even trying to answer the question, you will probably realize, like, wow, I need to know more about this topic. Perhaps you are confident and comfortable with your answer, but I often refer to the question or I refer to the information that's implicit in the question at the beginning of my Sunday school lesson. So you might write down, let's say for this Sunday school lesson, oh, what is God like? You write something down, but when I start my Sunday school class, you may say, oh, I didn't think about that. So these are all ways to prepare ourselves to actually pay attention to and remember what we're about to hear in the lesson. So before Sunday school, if you want to get the most out of this workbook, read the lesson overview, read the prepare to learn section, and then answer the first question under Studying God's Word. There's also something that you should be doing with the workbook during Sunday school. And this goes on the rest of the page 65. You see the verses there. This is kind of like an outline of the lesson. You're going to see where we're going. But there are spaces underneath each one of the verses. And that's where we should be, or that's where you can take notes. Well, what kind of notes should you take? Maybe you say, I'm not really sure what I should take. You say a lot of things about each one of these verses. Really, you should be putting down, I would recommend, the main points, things that are most important about those verses to remember. I often put a slide about the verse on the PowerPoint presentation, and I'll put down some of the interpretive conclusions that we come to. Those are the things that you want to put in your notes. So not only so that you can better remember what we talked about, but these verses are not merely for us to learn new things. We want to actually remember these verses as well, so when we're talking about this topic with other people, we can say, oh yeah, Exodus 34, that's where we see this about God. And so you already know where's a place that you can go and why is it important to go there. Of course, you can also put other notes that are particularly relevant to you. Perhaps you see, oh, there's a term in that verse that I never knew the Greek for, and that's really important. I want to write that down. You can, of course, put that there as well. Now, you may say, hey, well, wait, sometimes you don't go over each one of the verses here. Well, not all the verses get the exact same amount of treatment. Sometimes I'll spend a lot of time on one or two of these verses, or even three of them, and others I might mention briefly, which is going to happen in today's lesson. But don't worry if I don't spend a lot of time in that one verse and you only have one note, say, on it. That's okay. So you want to follow this outline, take notes during the lesson, and then after the studying the word section, there's usually a bunch of application questions. Now, in this chapter, it's a little bit unique. The application is a different activity called worshiping God through prayer. But also for the application questions, it's a time for you to be writing down answers or writing down notes based on what we discussed, because usually the application questions, again, are not easy to answer. Or again, the simplest answer might not actually be the accurate answer. So as we talk about them in class, it's good for you to write down a note to remember, or perhaps for you to explore later on. You say, okay, this is what they said. I don't know if I totally agree with that. I want to talk with some other people about it. And you can have that right in your workbook. Now, I do design my lessons to get to and go over all the application questions, but sometimes I don't get to all of them. But that doesn't mean that you suddenly are no longer going to gain benefit, because after Sunday school, this workbook is still a resource to you. It's still helpful to you. Anything we don't get to, answer yourself. Or again, discuss it with other people. Discuss it with your family. Discuss it with other members here in this church. Say, hey, we didn't get to this question, but what do you think about how you answer this specific objection or whatever the question says? Even after Sunday school, this workbook can be to your benefit. Each chapter in the workbook also ends with a prayer request section. This we don't use normally because this is designed for a small Sunday school class, and with this big Sunday school class, that doesn't really work as well. But still, you can use it to write down notes to yourself about how your prayer should change based on what you read or based on what you learned. And that's certainly the idea of this activity, worshiping God through prayer, as we explore what is God like today. You may say to yourself, or perhaps should say to yourself, huh, I don't really talk to God about this one attribute of himself. I don't really celebrate this attribute. I don't really ever mention it in my prayers. I would like to do that going forward. And so that prayer request section is a way that you can write down, as things occur to you, say, I want to include this as part of my prayers. You can write them down there. So either during the lesson or after the lesson. So a lot in the workbooks, and I do want you to take advantage of that since they're provided for you. Get the most out of the workbook by doing a little bit of preparation before Sunday school, following along with the workbook during Sunday school, and also using the workbook after Sunday school. Don't get confused with the family devotional book. That's a separate thing. That's for you to use with your family throughout the week, and that's for you to purchase if you would like. But this is provided free for you, so I hope that you will take advantage of that. Any questions about the student guidebooks? Yeah, Craig. Yeah, I think that's usually the way it is. I know everybody's a little bit different. You say, oh, I'm not a note-taking person. But the idea is when you do interact with the book, you are more involved in the Sunday school class. And so in general, that's going to help you. Any other questions or comments? Okay, so don't miss that. Wanted to remind you and explain that to you before we started today. But now let's get to reviewing a little bit of information we talked about last week and also turn to today's material. Last week we asked, how do I know that God exists? Well, what's the answer to that? How do I know, or how should I show someone that God exists? That's true, but we talked about how we interact with that statement in the Bible last week. The simple answer, though, to how do I know that God exists, Eric? The Bible. Now, the Bible tells us how to interpret creation, so you're right, Amy. Creation is going to show that God exists. But in terms of being able to even rightly interpret creation, we have to go to the scriptures. It's the Bible that we use to present God's existence. That's the way that we know God exists. Now, what precedent does the Bible give us for doing this? For just presenting that God exists. Sure. That's right. Genesis and other places in the scriptures where we have people presenting God, they don't say, oh, well, here's this God, and you know that he's there because, and then go to evidences in creation. They say, no, I'm going to tell you about the God that exists. We saw that with Paul in Acts. We see it in the very beginning of Genesis when Moses is writing to the people of Israel. No trying to use creationary arguments to prove God's existence, just presenting God's existence. Now, I made the point last week that evidential arguments from creation, the conscience, the eternality of the soul, etc., they have already been heard and rejected by the souls of unbelievers, because this is what Romans 1 says, as Amy referred to. The things that can be known about God are seen in creation, and this has already been seen, and it's been rejected. They don't know that they know, but the Bible tells us that they do. What people need to awaken to the truth that they've suppressed is the scriptures. It is the Bible. The Bible is the means that God has ordained for us to open the eyes of people so that they might believe, as the Holy Spirit's work. And don't get me wrong, it doesn't mean that we don't use evidence at all, the things that are outside the Bible that point to God's existence. It's just that we don't present the evidence first, nor do we use the evidence as the foundation for why we believe the Bible. We start with Scripture, and we interpret all the evidence we see in the world in accordance with what the Bible says. To make this distinction a little bit clearer, here are two statements I think that will symbolize two approaches to using evidence. One says, irreducible complexity disproves evolution and proves that there is a creator God and that the Bible is true. Irreducible complexity is the idea that in organic systems, as you get smaller and smaller and smaller, you actually can't get any smaller without ruining the system. Like a cell, if it doesn't have certain parts in it, there's no way that any of those parts could survive. They all had to be there together, meaning that they would need to be created together. So one person might say, this disproves evolution and proves there's a creator and proves that the Bible is true. Well, here's another way to go about interacting with that evidence. The Bible says that God instantly created his creatures according to kinds, so we should not be surprised by the irreducible complexity we observe. We would expect to see support for instantaneous creation like this in the world because the Bible is true. What's the difference between these two statements? One's longer, obviously, but what's the difference? Eric. In which statement? Right. So I know that you might say, oh, just semantically, you're starting with one versus the other. But it is true. You have one that starts with the evidence and moves to the Bible, and one that starts with the Bible and then interacts with the evidence. Note, however, what would happen if we look at these two statements? What would happen if somehow a scientist was able to show, oh, irreducible complexity is actually not true? What would happen to the arguments of these two people, these two statements? It could be demonstrated that, oh, irreducible complexity is not really a thing. Cheryl. That's right. That's a great explanation, Cheryl. So on the left, it's implied that if the evidence were somehow disproven, we suddenly can't trust the Bible, or we can't trust the Bible as much. But on the right, there's a guardedness with the evidence that says, what we see, it is not surprising because of what the Bible says. And I know that the Bible is true. If somehow we were to see something different, it wouldn't change what I think about the Bible, because I know that the Bible is true. So both are able to interact with the evidence, but by starting with the scriptures and by clearly showing that your foundation is the Bible and not the evidence, you interact with the evidence in a proper way. So we should use evidence, we do use evidence, but we don't start with evidence, nor do we use it as a foundation to show the existence of God or the inspiration of the Bible. Instead, we use the Bible to show the existence of God and the inspiration of the Bible. Questions about what we discussed last week or what we discussed just now? Okay. Well, if God exists, what is this God like? If you were just to ask random people this question, what is God like, what do you think they'd say? Some of them might say, I don't believe in a God. Okay. But if they do, and you ask them, what is God like, what do you think they would say? Yeah, Rob. Okay, yeah, they might say he's really powerful. That would be an accurate statement. Yeah, God's really loving, right? In fact, they might say that he's all about love. He loves everybody so much he would never do anything to cause them to suffer. Certainly doesn't cause anybody to suffer in hell. What else might people say about God? Is it all positive? No. What do some people say about God? Mozzie? Okay. Yeah, some people they might say that God is cool if they understand a little bit about who God really is. Yeah, God is cruel. Look at what we see in this world. If there is a God, he is a terrible God. He doesn't care about us. I think I saw another hand. Danielle. Yeah, so we will say, oh, God's responsible for all these bad things, God is cruel, and others might say, no, not really, he's only responsible for the good things. So there's a lot of different things that people say about God, and hopefully you realize by now that a lot of it's not accurate. You might say he's love, he's cruel, he's disinterested, yeah, he made the world, but he's not really interacting with the world now. He's all about you. Whatever you want from God, he'll give you. You just got to have faith because God wants you to be happy. Or you can barter with God. If you do something for him, he'll do something for you. If you do more good than bad, then he'll let you into heaven. These different thoughts about God, what are they based on? Many times. Yeah, and where do those beliefs come from? Stephen. Yeah, their experiences. I've seen this, therefore God is this. Or it might be their feelings. Or it might be even from the Bible, but not a true understanding of the Bible. And then some, yeah, from the Bible. If we really want to know what God is like, well, then we must not rely on feeling, experience, or cursory study of the Bible. We need to go in properly to the only trustworthy source, and that, of course, is the scriptures. And the Bible is quite literally the answer to what is God like. Everything that is revealed in the Bible, whether through its God's interactions with mankind, or what God says about himself, or what we see embodied in his son Jesus, it tells us, as far as we are able to understand, what God is like. The Bible tells us who God is, what kind of character he has. Our whole Answers Bible curriculum really will be about exploring this question. What is God like? Because that's what the Bible is all about. What is Christ? What is our Savior like? But let's see if today we can't get to a basic understanding of God's character, find out some basics about who he is or who he declares himself to be. We're going to look at some passages today, a couple different passages, and these are great passages for responding to some of the false assertions that we hear people say about God. We're going to look at one passage in Exodus, one in 1 John, and one in the Psalms. Let's pray before we go on. Lord God, thank you for revealing yourself in the scriptures that we can know to a certain extent what you are like. Thank you, God, that one day we'll see you without the veil because you are gracious enough to reveal yourself in a saving way to us now. I'm going to be able to explain this, God, and I pray that people be edified. In Jesus' name, amen. First place we're going to look at is Exodus 34. Please turn there in your Bibles. If you want to know what God is like, then if there's a place in the Bible where God specifically tells us what he is like, that's a good place to go. And that's what we're going to see in Exodus. Exodus 34, verses 4 to 8. And this is where you can follow along in your workbooks on page 65 as we look at Exodus 34. Exodus 34, 4 to 8. I'll read the passage. So he cut two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, I'm going to stop right there. Made haste to bow low and worship. Now let's start with some observations on this passage. Moses, as we've seen a number of times by looking at these beginning books, is writing to the people of Israel as they're about to enter the Promised Land. Remember, Moses can't go with them. Which characters appear in this passage? Two characters. Moses and God. Very good. Moses and the Lord. Where are they? Mount Sinai. I heard a couple of people saying it. Now, this is important. What happened right before this passage? I'll break that down into a couple different questions. Notice verse 4 says, Moses cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. What happened to the former ones? That's right. Moses broke the tablets. Why? He was definitely mad. I hear a lot of people mumbling it. Yeah. Right, so just a couple chapters earlier, in chapter 32, the Israelites had created the golden calf. Now, what was God going to do to Israel because they had made that? He says, let me alone, Moses. I'm going to do this to them. I'm going to destroy them, and I'll make out of you a great nation. But who interceded for Israel and prevented it? Moses did. Even after the golden calf had been dealt with, God still had a proclamation for the people of Israel that made them very sad. And this is what we see in Exodus 33. What was God's proclamation? That's right. So he says, I'm not going to destroy you, but I can't go with you anymore. Because I might destroy you on the way if I do. Because you are a very obstinate people. And this made the people of Israel exceedingly sad. But Moses again intercedes on behalf of the Israelites. Look back at the latter half of chapter 33 in Exodus. Look down around verses 12 and following. Moses requests that God still go with Israel. And he also makes some other requests to God. Can anybody see what his other requests were? What was one of them? In verse 18, or verse 19, we see Moses ask, "Show me your glory." That's an important request. But a little bit earlier, we also see another request. Cheryl. Very good. So these are, I think, related requests. He says, "Show me your ways that I may know you." And a little bit later, he says, "Show me your glory." Now notice God's response to Moses' request in verse 19, specifically about showing him his glory. God says, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." So all of this is leading up to that section that we were reading in chapter 34. Now, go back to chapter 34. What happens right after verse 8, a little bit later in the passage? What else, or what happens right after the verses that we read? What does God do? And then what does Moses do? Can you answer either one of those? What do we see Moses doing at the end of the chapter? What is God doing with Moses? Yeah, sure. Yeah, I think that's, you're looking specifically at verse 9. But this is really, really important to see in the context of the verses that we read. After everything in those verses, Moses says, I'll read the verse. "If I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." That's important. What happens right afterwards is there's a lot of repetition of some of the things that God had said previously to Moses and to Israel. It's essentially a renewal of the covenant that God had already put in place between him and Israel. Moses spends time with God on the mountain for 40 days, and what happens when he comes down? This is at the end of the chapter. Something different about Moses. That happened earlier, so not the burning bush here. His face is shining, right? Okay. I ask you all these questions so we have a good understanding of the context. Now let's look back at our passage. One of the main things of this passage is what God says, right? How does God describe himself? He says a number of things. So we can just call them out rapid fire. I'm compassionate, yes. What else? Gracious. How else does he describe himself? Slow to anger. Very good. Abounding in steadfast love and abounding in faithfulness, or in some translations, truth. What else? We didn't use that word, but yeah, merciful. Forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. But by no means. By no means what? Rob. That's right. So we see a lot of different attributes of God being declared by God to Moses. I'm going to summarize them with some different terms. We can even actually go back to the name that he uses for himself in the very beginning of this statement, back in verse 6. The Lord God. We already looked at the word Lord, capital letters, is really the name what? Yahweh or Jehovah, which means I am the self-existent one. And then the Lord God, the word God is the word El, often are translated as mighty or almighty. So we're seeing that God is self-existent. He's powerful. He's sovereign. He's merciful. He's patient. He's slow to anger. He's generous. He's abounding in love, abounding in truth. He's wise. He's trustworthy. He's just, and he's holy. All these things are being declared to Moses. And these are not idle declarations, right? Because of the context, we know that these things were actually demonstrated. They were demonstrated to the people of Israel, and what just happened? God's mercy and God's justice and his holiness being put on full display. The end of the section, what is Moses' response? Yes, Stephen. He worships. Actually, if we take a look at the actions of Moses in the passage, in the very beginning, we see him go up to the mountain, and it says, in accordance with the commandment, in obedience to the Lord, he goes up to the mountain. He has the experience of the Lord passing by, showing him his back in glory, and the declaration of God's name, and the declaration of God's attributes. And then it provokes worship, and as Cheryl mentioned earlier, that desire, that expression, God, please, take us as your possession and go with us. Now let's ask some interpretive questions now. Why did Moses ask to see God's glory? Why would you do that? Yes, Stephen. Okay, yeah. And he expressed that earlier, right? I want to know your ways and I want to know you, that I may know you. But why would you want to do that? To see God's glory is, I think, the same thing as to say to know God. But why? Yeah, he desired it. What was he, if you desire something, or if he desired it, for what purpose? So that he could be good at Bible Jeopardy or something like that? Of course not. Worship, yes, but we're going to have to tease it out a little bit. What does it mean to worship? Yeah, so praise, right? Praise is something that we do in worship. But if you're to connect an emotion with praise, what is that emotion? Francisco. Yeah, it's about enjoyment, right? It's about happiness. It's about being satisfied. We use the words like want and desire, but he wanted to know God because that was going to satisfy him. That was going to give him enjoyment. That was going to give him happiness. God, I want to know your ways. I want to know you. I want to see your glory. I think it is right for us to say that the glory of God is more than his visible splendor, because God doesn't just have his brightness pass by, but he declares himself to Moses. Why would Moses include, let's note one other thing. Moses' request is honored by God, right? God says, I will show you what you've asked, as much as you can handle. Now, why would Moses include this account, his account of requesting to see God's glory and God granting that request? Why would he include this account in a book to be taken with the people of Israel into the Promised Land? I mean, this just happened between God and Moses. What does this have to do with the people of Israel? Yeah. Absolutely. I think you're totally right on with that. The commands, as they're repeated and they're about to be stated, what's going to motivate you to obey those commands? The same thing that motivated Moses to obey God's commands. He will go up in obedience to the mountain if God's glory is there, if he can know more about God there. That's instructive for the people of Israel. What were you going to say, Roy? That's right, yeah, that there is something, he's laying a pattern in a way. And this is very instructive that the glory of the Lord is satisfying. I wanted to know it. God showed it to me. My response was worship, and I said, God, don't leave us. Because I want that glorious presence. I want you and all your greatness to be with us all the time. You people of Israel, you should want the same thing. And of course, it goes beyond the people of Israel. It comes to us. God graciously reveals what he is like to Moses, and by extension, the people of Israel, so that the happy prospect of knowing God better and being in his presence might motivate continual obedience and worship. God is a God worth knowing. He is the being that has all these qualities. What other being has these great qualities in such measure as God? Really, bringing this to us, the pursuit of the knowledge of God's glory is the driving engine of the Christian life. It's why we pursue anything that is godly, ultimately. It's why we pursue sanctification, because we, like Moses, want to behold the glory of the Lord. We want to know God. We want to know his weightiness, his goodness. We, like the psalmist, taste and see that the Lord is good, and this compels us to seek after God. It compels us to worship God, acknowledging how worthy he is in every way. The vision of God's goodness causes us to seek after him more. And as we seek after him more, we understand more and experience more the vision of God's goodness. So it becomes this blessed and joyful cycle. This passage is very instructive, not only in revealing the character of God, but also showing us how we ought to respond to that. There are other passages, many other passages in the scriptures that are about revealing God's character, even in some of the exact same languages we see here. Two others I want to mention briefly, and they're also in your workbooks. Exodus 20, 5-6, where God says, in the middle of his giving the Ten Commandments, "You shall not worship them," that is, false gods or idols, "or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." You want to see the loving kindness of God? Love him and keep his commandments. Romans 5:8, New Testament. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't just declare his compassionate and loving character, but he demonstrates it. Before we move on to some other verses, any comments or questions? Well, we see in Exodus the long name of the Lord declared in response to Moses' request, "Show me your glory." But there's much, much more that we can see. One other passage I want to direct you to, it's going to have some similar things to say as the one we just looked at, is in the New Testament. Turn over to 1 John 4. This passage and the following one that we'll look at, we won't spend as much time in. But let's take a look at 1 John 4. Kind of a larger section, verses 7 to 21. 1 John 4, starting in verse 7. Let me read. "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Okay, I know it was a big passage, a lot we could unpack, but we're just going to make some observations related to the character of God. Quick background, though. This is the Apostle John writing. To whom? Do we know anything about this audience? There's a term used for this audience twice in our passage. They are called beloved, which means they're what? They're believers. They're believers that have some affectionate relationship with the Apostle John. Hold on one second. Around this passage, we have some exhortations from John about bewaring against false teachers. Actually, right in the beginning of chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. What is it, however, that we're most noticeably told about God's character in the verses we read? What's the declaration about God's character? God is love. God is love. Let's ask some more interpretive questions. Grammatically, the statement God is love is a particularly strong statement. Why? Eric. That's right. Not that God is loving or that God is full of loving kindness, as we hear in some other parts of the Bible, but God is love. He defines love. You can equate God with love. To ask this another way, who is it that shows us what love actually is or what love looks like? Ron. Christ. God. If God is love, he's the definition of love. If you want to know what love is, you must see God. God is the one who knows what love really is. But notice that this statement, God is love, is part of proving another point. If God is love, which he is, I'm referring specifically to verse 16. God is love, then if God is love, then the one who is always abiding in love is really abiding where? In God, because God is love. One step further, if they are abiding in God, then where is God abiding? In them. This should sound very familiar to you. How are what we are looking at here in 1 John 4:16 similar to what we saw in Exodus 33 and 34? Well, certainly we see the revelation of God's character, and that's one important similarity. Yeah, Francisco. Yeah, and we'll say more about that in a little bit, but the idea that being satisfied with God, just like Moses was seeking to do in Exodus 33 and 34. That is very much related to loving your brother. The thing that I want to draw your attention to is notice the emphasis on God's presence. Remember Moses said, don't let your presence depart from Israel. Please, if you don't go with us, we can't go. But here, even though it doesn't use the word presence in 1 John 4, it's all about God abiding, right? And that means to have his presence somewhere. Abide in God, and he will abide in you. You will have God's presence. That was the very thing that Moses was seeking after. And how do you have God abide in you? Love. Love as he loved, and you will see God, and you will have God's presence with you. You will see his own character because God is love. I'll say it another way. Whenever we practice love, biblically, it's like we are Moses getting to see God's glory passing by. We are seeing God's character itself. And as I've said, the Christian life is all about knowing more of God. So if we can see God's magnificent attribute of love by loving others, what will we be motivated to do? If I can see God's glory by loving others, what will I want to do? I will want to love people. I will want to behold the character of God, and I do that by loving other people. And that, as I do that, that helps me behold the Lord more, and that makes me want to love other people more. So again, we see that cycle. Because of this, what absolutely makes no sense, if that's the believer's motivation, if seeing God's character is all tied up with love, what absolutely makes no sense for believers to do, and it's at the end of the chapter? Hate their brother. That does not compute, verse 20 and 21 say. It's impossible for you to know what love is, or rather know who God is, and not actively pursue the fresh sight of God's love by loving others. Christians can't continually walk in hatred. That's not God's character. They will not allow themselves to be missing out on God's character like that. Hatred totally prevents us from seeing the glory of God. There's no way, if you and I really know God, that we are going to allow ourselves to continually miss out on the sight of God's beautiful character, miss out on God's abiding with us by not loving another person. If the prospect of losing God's continual presence disheartened Moses and the people of Israel, how much more ought it to dishearten us? So in 1 John 4, we not only see God's character and how he declares himself to be love, but we also see once again that the pursuit of knowing God and his glory is intimately connected to our own obedience, to our own practice of love. If you want to know God, be like him. Obey his commands, and you will see his glory. Before we look at one more verse, I want to ask, related to the topic of God being love, if someone were to look at the world today, would he easily conclude that God is love? What do you think, Steve? That's a good answer. Can you explain that a little bit? Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. God's love is evident in the world, and it's evident all the time and in every place. But sometimes his love is misinterpreted. Sometimes people, as Steve was saying, they look at the misery and they say, this is not the way that I'm supposed to be loved. This is not the way that people in the world are supposed to be loved. Obviously, God is not a loving person if he allows these things to happen. Cheryl, I saw your hand. Yes. Exactly. And that, I think that goes back to what John is saying, right? God is love. If you want to know what love really looks like, you need to have God himself show it to you. And how does he do that? He does that in the scriptures. And as you see that, it causes you to be sanctified, to say, I want more of God's love. I want to understand it more. So I'm not going to stay in this sinful pattern that I used to be because God has shown me himself. I want to follow after that. Okay, we have one other verse to look at. This is going to be in Psalm 90. So if you could turn in your Bibles over to Psalm 90, we'll look at one more. This is Psalm 90, verses 1 to 6. A little bit different angle on looking at the character of God, what he is like. And again, we'll only talk about these verses briefly. Here's the first half of Psalm 90, or first part of Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. All right, let's make some observations. First, who's the author here? Moses. That might have been surprising, but we've got something from Moses right here in the Psalms. This means his audience, once again, is what? People of Israel about to go into the Promised Land. What type of literature is this, though? Say that again. It's poetry. Very good. So that means we should expect figurative language and some other poetic devices. What words appear many times in these verses? Say that again. You. What else? There's one word that in particular that appears, I think, at least 4 times. Say that again. Well, that, and depending on the translation, thou or you is definitely used a lot. Towards the end of the section? There's certainly a number of references to time. I'm thinking of a specific word, though. The word is like. Right? In verse 5, we see like twice. Verse 6, I thought it was used more. Maybe it was in a different. Oh, okay, yeah. Verse 4, like yesterday. So, yeah, the word like appears a number of times. What is the word like used to do here? Make a comparison. What kind of comparison? Somebody can give me the specific kind of similarity. These are similes. A simile is two unlike things that are being compared. So they're not that alike, but there's a certain way that they're alike that the author is going to bring out for us. We see 3 different similes. What are they, and what are they comparing? Yeah, Diane. Yeah, you have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep, or it might be like a dream in your translation. What's being swept away like a flood? Not time. Man, right? Verse 3, you turn man into dust. And then verse 5, they are like grass. And verse 6, it flourishes. That's all referring to man. So man is swept away like a flood. That's one simile. What's another one? Yeah, Cheryl. Very good. 1,000 years are like yesterday to you, or like what? A watch in the night. Okay, side note, remember that this is a simile. It's like yesterday, or like a watch in the night. It's not saying that it is yesterday, or is a watch in the night. 1,000 years, this is not an equation that 1,000 years equals one day for God. That's messed up a lot of Christians throughout church history. Let's not make that same mistake, because we would already have problems, because it's like a day, like yesterday, or like a night watch, which is 3 hours. So we've got two different equations there. That's not going to make much sense. It just means that it's similar to that. Doesn't mean it's exactly that. One other one, men, this is the simile we get in the end of verse 5 and verse 6. Men are like grass that grow and fade in one day. Now, if we look at these similes, and we're moving to more interpretive questions now, we may notice a contrast in the beginning of this psalm. What's the contrast? Dwayne. Very good. Contrast between God and man. And what specifically is highlighted in this contrast? Yeah, God's eternality, man's transience. Or you can connect with that. God's power, man's frailty. Man's just like grass that's up in the morning and then gone in the evening. Notice the phrase everlasting to everlasting. That's in verse 3. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What does that phrase mean? What does it mean to be from everlasting to everlasting? Yes, very good. I think it's the only way to understand this statement. Eternally in the past, also eternally in the future. So again, we're seeing God's permanence, God's eternality highlighted versus man's transience. So if we were to look at the two aspects of God highlighted in this passage, it's his eternality and his power. And of course, this is in stark contrast to man. In some ways, answering the question, what is God like? We get a little bit more of the answer to that question by comparing him to what man is. Man is nothing compared to God. And this is the same thing that another psalm says, Psalm 80, verses 3 to 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, look at this greatness, this power. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And yet, as we've seen from the other passages we've looked at today, this God condescended to give us, men, undeserving creations that we are, the fullest expression of his generosity. He gives us himself. He gives us a view to himself. He reveals himself to us. He shows us his glory. Like the people of Israel, God has promised that his presence will be with us because he saved us. And he allows us to continually seek after and experience a greater understanding of who he is. And of course, that's what we'll be doing when we are with him in heaven, just looking into his glory. Now today we only got a little summary of what God is like, but each lesson going forward will be more and more a look into who is God, who is our Savior, who is our great Christ? Because as Jesus said, these scriptures, they all speak about me. And that's what we're going to look at. But today, we've looked at a number of the attributes of God as God expressed them. His loving kindness, his eternality, his holiness, his justice. Maybe you took some notes on those different attributes. His patience, his wisdom, his truthfulness, all those different things God declares himself to be. And they are glorious. Last comments or questions? Yes, Carol.
How can God
How can he do that? Well, that's part of the revelation of his character. God is showing his incredible compassion. God is showing his saving nature and his holiness at the same time, because he had a bride that he gave to his son, but that bride was going to have to be redeemed. And the son was going to show that the infinite submission and obedience to the Father by saving that bride and by paying the full price of that bride, which would be to suffer the wrath of God. So all parts of God's nature were being revealed in that plan for God to send his son to die for us. Any other questions or comments? Yeah, Roy. Yeah, I think of that verse, I think it's also in John, that says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus actually shows us what God is like. Well, you'll notice the application section of your workbook is a little different, as I noted earlier. It's all about how you can pray to God and celebrate his character. I'm not going to take time to discuss that right now, but this is something that we should be doing in our prayers. Prayers are not just a time of sharing requests. It's also time for us to meditate on who God is, how great he is, and then tell him about it. Celebrate it before him. Now, we're pretty much done today. We have our memory verse. Don't forget, this is the second week with our memory verse. Maybe you've already memorized it because it's a lot easier than the first one. We're going to close our time today by just saying this verse together. You see it there on the screen. So repeat it with me. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth, and it abides. Another verse, set of verses declaring the great character of God. Let's close in prayer. God, we do thank you for being so great. Lord, who is like you? People were saying that in the scriptures, but that is where you bring us. Who is like you, God? There is no one like you. There's no one who has your qualities. There's no one who has your weightiness, your goodness, your glory. God, you truly are worthy of us just going after you. Because if all that goodness is in you, then that's the only way that we'll be satisfied. And just beholding and abiding in your presence. God, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for giving us the scriptures. I pray, God, that we would come to, as just as you had Paul write, that we would come to know you better, that you would give us a deeper understanding, God, so that we might walk worthy of the calling which we have received and thereby see more of your goodness by doing so. We thank you for just everything that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.